The chief was more than a little suspicious. The trip was very dangerous, and he learned about white men that they weren't entirely trustworthy. Livingston, sensing the chief's reservations, made him a promise. If you give me your sons, I promise to return with them and to deliver them to their homes and their families. My life will be a pledge. The chief finally agreed on that basis, and Livingston was set out. The journey was every bit as dangerous as he had predicted. Difficult terrain, hostile tribes, dangerous animals, and sickness. Finally, though, they made it to the west coast, to the port which had been his goal. When he arrived, they were amazed to find a British warship. Even more amazing, they soon discovered the warship had been sent from England for the specific purpose of finding Livingston and bringing him back on the orders of Queen Victoria. The captain came to him and says, "Sir, Queen Victoria has sent me to urge you to return. All England is waiting to honor you." In that day, when the queen invited someone to do something, it was in most cases a command. That the recollection of the dangerous life that he'd been living in Africa, along with the thought of going home to great honors, must have been quite a temptation for Livingston. But he had a problem. He had made a promise to that African chief on the other side of the continent to return. Well, they assured him, the promise of a white man to an African doesn't matter, and the queen is much more important than the chief. Very tempting. But Livingston had made a commitment. And despite the urging of the naval officers who were there, he turned around and headed back into the jungle. The round trip ended 2.5 years after it had begun, and with him delivering those people back to their homes. Livingston was a man who put principle over honor and acclaim. That was probably why when he died, the Africans were committed to bury his heart in Africa. They were more than willing to listen to a man who could not be bought with promises of honor and fame. 2,400 years before David Livingston made that choice, another man was promised great honor, not by a queen, but by a king. If he could interpret a certain message written miraculously on the plaster on a wall in the king's banquet hall, the honor of third ruler in the kingdom was all his. The message on the wall was very bad news for Belshazzar. The unspoken pressure of the moment was to avoid telling the truth so as not to embarrass the king in front of thousands of his nobles. That man Daniel told the king, Belshazzar, that he could keep his riches and his honors for himself. Then rather than bow to the pressure of the moment, he honored his lifelong commitment to the truth. The story is found in Daniel chapter 5. You will turn there with me this morning. We've been going through the book of Daniel together for the last few weeks. This is the fifth sermon in our Daniel series, and I've called the message this morning, When They Call for Your Honor. All of us have probably faced temptation to put honor and acclaim over principle at some point in our lives. From the junior high student who gives in and does things he knows are wrong in order to be given a spot of acceptance among his peers, to the man who has offered the executive vice presidency that position if he would just keep quiet about a company scandal. The temptation to place acclaim over what is right is in every stage of life. Many succumb to it and sell themselves out before God. We'll all do well if we pay attention to the lesson for us right here in Daniel chapter 5. A little more than 20 years have passed since last week when we looked at Daniel chapter 4 at the end of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar that we read about in the first chapters of Daniel. during the time Babylon had several rulers and had been in a state of steep moral decline. The lesson learned by Nebuchadnezzar about honoring God, the God of heaven, after living 7 years like an animal, had been disregarded, if not forgotten, by this time. Because of that neglect and the pending judgment of God, Belshazzar, the king, a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, is about to lose the kingdom. All the time of these events, the city of Babylon is under siege by the Persian army. It is fully surrounded. All the gates are locked and barred. The massive wall surrounding the city, though, provided state-of-the-art security. It is impossible for an army to break through those walls. With a 20-year food supply laid up inside and the Euphrates River running through the city, Belshazzar was convinced he could simply wait out any siege, especially the siege he was under. So secure is that he was within those walls, virtually, he left those walls virtually unguarded because he thought there was no danger. All that is needed is to rally the morale of the people so he put on a huge banquet, probably with the intent of putting a good spin on the things that are going on outside his walls. We're going to pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 5. In verse 1 it says this, Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then he brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. What better way to show his nobles his confidence than to mock the God of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, who he had accepted at the end of his reign? With all the bravado of the Philistines in the time of Samson, when they brought the subdued champion out to make fun of him, Belshazzar made fun of what he considered to be the ten-horned god of the Hebrews. Little did he know he was mocking the God of heaven for the last time, and that this would be his last night on the earth. Follow with me starting in verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of the man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, and they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Word of the handwriting on the wall incident quickly spread until it reached the ears of the queen. Scholars suggest this woman was either Belshazzar's mother or his grandmother, certainly a woman who remembered the lesson learned in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. She remembered Daniel from that incident too. Follow with me in verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. What an irony. Belshazzar is forced to call in a prophet of the God he was just mocking. Follow me in verse 14. So now I have heard about that spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom has been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, and they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, and you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold about your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Okay, notice the promise. Purple robe, a sign of great honor. A gold necklace, probably a sign of authority. And third ruler in the kingdom. Not a bad promotion by anyone's count. Remember, the mood here had been one of confidence and security, even bravado. That city wall could keep out any army. To this point, no one in Belshazzar's cabinet had any reason to believe that they weren't safe and that the kingdom would not endure. Had Daniel been like many men, he would have taken a look at the human security and thought, this problem, this kingdom right here is pretty secure. I will have some years left. The king has offered me the vice presidency. Perhaps I should tell him that the message is one of support from the gods. I certainly don't want to upset him or his nobles. For David Livingston, it would have been the equivalent of climbing aboard that warship and heading back to England, turning his back on his principles, a claim over principle. But like Livingston, Daniel's principles weren't for sale at any price. Look at verse 17. And Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make its interpretation known to him." Daniel couldn't be bought with the riches or honor the king wanted to give him. And that is a lesson for us. In verse 18 through 24, Daniel recounts for Belshazzar the lesson learned by Nebuchadnezzar. You don't exalt yourself above your maker. The hand, Daniel explains, was sent from God of heaven to give him a message. And that message is recorded in the next few verses. Skip down with me to verse 25. Now, this is an inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsharsin. This is an interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him to be known that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. If he were alive today, what do you think Daniel would say to the 21st century Christians on the subject of principle before honor and acclaim? What advice might he give us for facing a similar circumstance? I want to suggest some here this morning. I want to suggest four things. The first one is this. Remember the real issue. It's so easy in a situation like this to get your eyes on the wrong thing and forget what those clamoring to honor you are really asking you to do. Flattery can be a heady thing. You can lose sight of what is really going on. Maybe you husbands can relate to this little account that I found in Reader's Digest. See, it says there, our minister was teaching on Proverbs 16:24. It says, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Then he added, you can catch more flies with honey than vinegar. He said, my wife leaned over, put her head on my shoulder, and whispered in my ear, I just love to watch your muscles ripple when you take out the garbage. Of course, this issue isn't always so cute. It might be it had been flattering for David, probably forgotten and maybe put on inactive duty there since the death of Nebuchadnezzar, to be called once again back to the palace for advice. Then for a former captive of a defeated nation to be offered to be the third ruler in the entire kingdom. The promise of honor and claim must have been a very heady thing. It can cause you to lose sight of your ideals. The thing Daniel needed to remember in the midst of this incredible offer of honor and acclaim was that this same king had just been hosting a dinner where the keynote issue was mocking the living God. Look in verse 2 and 3 again there in verse 5. He says, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar the king had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his noble, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines drank from them. Sure, the honor might be nice, but will you live to see the pagans get it? Will you participate in their blasphemy? Will you mock and dishonor your maker in order to be honored yourself? Is it worth that much? Well, when you put it that way, Mike, no. But it isn't always that clear, you might say. Sometimes it's a gray area. Yeah, I know. The greater the promise of honor and prestige, the grayer it gets. Yet, we must discern. Someone has aptly written, flattery looks like friendship, just like a wolf looks like a dog. What I'm saying is this, remember the real issue. See, get your eyes off the glory and get them back upon God. Discern the issues. Know what is really going on. Don't let flattery blind you to the facts. The second thing I want us to see is don't change the message. While there is no indication here that Daniel considered changing the message, I know that in similar circumstances, there are those who find such circumstances a temptation. Daniel certainly could have changed the message. No one in the room recognized the Aramaic writing on the wall. He could have said it meant anything he wanted to say, and no one would ever know any difference. No one except God. Oh, that men feared God and feared changing his message more than they craved the attention of men. The New Testament warns about changing the message for the sake of personal desires. After his message to preach the word, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Y'all know that there is a mess of conflicting things and teaching about Bible truth coming from all quarters today. There is a tendency to believe that most of the confusion comes from the Bible because it's hard to understand and is therefore it's the cause of all these conflicts. I am suggesting to you that that isn't always the way. Perhaps it's not even often the way. Paul warns here that the origin of such false teaching would be people wanting to gratify themselves. We must resist the tendency to change the message because we have weighed the personal benefits and found that there are more desirable than telling the truth. There is far greater danger to us if we don't tell the truth. Listen to what God said to the prophet Ezekiel. He said this, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and if you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require as at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have deceived, you have delivered yourself. Granted that this was spoken to a prophet, but I find it hard to believe that God would take distorting his word any less seriously today. Would have a difficult standard. I don't think he would have a different standard of warning people even today. The third thing I want us to see is consider what's appropriate. I find it interesting back in chapter 2 when Daniel was offered gifts and a reward and great honor for interpreting the king's dream, that he accepted it. Not only that, he asked that his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also be honored. Yet here, when the king promised to honor him, he told him to keep it. Look at verse 17. He said, then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Why the difference? Is Daniel inconsistent? I suggest to you that the reason for the difference is one of difference of circumstance. Colossians 4:6 says this, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond in each person. To each person. One size doesn't fit all when it comes to know we shall respond when the world calls for our honor. It may be appropriate, if the truth isn't compromised, to accept the honor. On the other hand, it may do great damage to God's cause if we do accept it. Back in Genesis chapter 14, the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were attacked by an invading army. Abraham's nephew, Lot, along with his family, were among the survivors who were carried away in the looting and the pillage that followed the battle. When word got to Abraham that his relatives were taken captive, he took 318 trained men and set out in pursuit. When he found them, he divided his men into two forces and set up an ambush. Result was that he did what the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah couldn't do. He defeated the invaders and brought back all the captives and the goods that had been taken. When he returned, Melchizedek, the priest, met him and blessed him. Abraham gave the priest a tenth of all of the recaptured goods as an offering to God. Then the king of Sodom told him, to just keep the rest of the goods and return only the people. Listen to Abraham's response found in Genesis chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abraham would not take, it wasn't about to be beholden to a pagan king. Daniel's answer was, keep your gifts for yourself. Abraham's answer was, I will not take anything that is yours. When it is appropriate to accept honor, when the world offers it, and when it is not appropriate, what is the difference? It is never appropriate when it is possible that the message will be compromised and misunderstood as a result. How does that fit us? We need to wisely discern the issues when honor and acclaim are offered to be sure that they don't in any way compromise the message or the cause or cause us to be indebted to a person in such a way that it will cause us to compromise. Perhaps it would be good for us to memorize the phrase found in Daniel 5:17. Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to to someone else. Surely there will be times when we must use them. Lastly, fear God's judgment. Perhaps you have at times used the phrase, the handwriting is on the wall. See, the meaning of that is going to happen is very evident. That whatever it is, it's going to happen. And there's absolutely nothing you can do to stop it. And that phrase originated from this story that we're reading right here in this passage. For Belshazzar, the handwriting was on the wall, literally and figuratively. Bible Knowledge Commentary says that this about what happened. Belshazzar had a false sense of security because the Persian army was outside Babylon's walls. The army was divided. Part was stationed where the river entered the city at the north, and the other part was positioned where the river exited the city in the south. The army diverted the water north of the city by digging a canal from the river to a nearby lake. With the water diverted, its level receded, and the soldiers were able to enter the city by entering under the gate. Since the walls were unguarded, the Persians, once inside the city, were able to conquer it without a fight. The book of Daniel puts it this way in our text. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. You only get so much warning, and then the handwriting is on the wall. God will warn of impending judgment only so long, and then the axe will fall. That stands as a sign first to those who would mock God as Belshazzar did, even though he had the clear testimony of his own grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and the presence of Daniel in his court to prevent it. But it also should be a warning to cause us to fear God when we're tempted to put a claim ahead of principle. When the world calls for your honor, we need to remember the real issues. We need to resist the temptation to change the message and consider what is an appropriate response, and remember the reality of judgment and fear God. There's an ancient fable which contains this story. A fox once saw a crow fly with a piece of cheese in his beak and settled on a branch of a tree. "That's for me, as I am a fox," he said, and he walked up to the foot of the tree. "Good day, Madame Crow," he cried. "How well you are looking today. How glossy your feathers, how bright your eye. I feel sure your voice must surpass that of all other birds, just as your figure does. Let me hear just one song from you that I may greet you as the queen of birds." The crow lifted up his beak to begin to call her best, but the moment she opened her mouth, the piece of cheese fell to the ground and the fox snapped it up. "This will do," he said, "and that is all I wanted. In exchange for your cheese, I will give you a piece of advice for the future. Do not trust flatterers." This morning, we're going to come to a time of decision. What is your decision this morning? Maybe there's some here this morning that has not given their lives over to Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you need to surrender your life. No, the Christian life is about surrender. It's about giving your life to Him. And maybe there's some here this morning that need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. Maybe you need to come this morning and repent of your sins. Confess Him before men and have your sins washed away by submitting to baptism. Have your sins washed away and the gift of the Holy Spirit to come live within your life. Maybe that's the decision you need to make this morning. Maybe there's others here this morning that just need to surrender their lives completely. Maybe we've given up parts of our lives, but maybe not all of it. There's a story told in Africa about an evangelist that came and hosted a revival. And this lady, very early in the revival, had given her life to Christ. But each night at this revival, they did something different at the invitation time. They would come and they would bring something and place it upon a table. And they were giving this to God. And each night someone would come, they'd bring things like a head of cabbage or an apple, whatever it was. It was something. Sometimes there were live animals, maybe a rooster, but it was just whatever the people could afford. But this young lady in that audience was so poor. She'd come each night, and every time as everyone would come forward, she had nothing. I mean, literally nothing. She depended on others for almost everything she had. She just had nothing. And each night, it was just gripping her. She wanted to give something to Christ, but she couldn't give anything. It was coming to the end of the revival, and it was on the very last night. And she was so excited about this evening because in her hand was a silver coin. And when it came to that decision time, she came. And as everybody came forward, the preacher noticed that she came, and he knew that she had nothing. Had absolutely nothing. How could she afford? And she placed that silver coin on that table and went and sat down. After the service was over, the preacher came to her and just asked her, says, I noticed that you placed that silver coin on the table this morning, this evening. You know, where did you get it from? Because he really, in the back of his mind, said she had to stolen it. He said, because she has nothing. She had no place of getting it. She said, no, I didn't steal it. I went to a farm down the road. I went to that farm and I went to that man and said, I want to give something to Christ. I want to sell myself to you as a slave for the rest of my life. And she received that one single silver coin. And that evening she took it and she gave it to Christ. That is complete surrender. That is placing your life on the altar. And that's what God's asking from each and every one of us, to place ourselves on that altar, giving it to Him. Question for you this morning is, have you really, truly surrendered all of your life to Christ? We're talking this morning, and as when we get in those situations about our honor, we have already made that decision of what we're going to do. Maybe there's some here this morning that need to make some changes in your life this morning. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. If there's some changes you need to make, this morning is the time. If you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the time. Please stand with me. Sing with me. And if there's a decision you need to make, make it as we sing.